We are still in Mark chapter 1, and I've titled this sermon Amazing Authority. Because as Mark, in his most amazing and clever way, he has done a lot in just the few verses that we've looked at in chapter 1. We have seen Mark begin to tell of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And today he's going to focus a lot on Jesus' authority. So as you turn there in Mark, I have a question for you. And this question is one you can answer just kind of with your neighbor or answer out loud. Or answer in your mind, have you ever been a part of something that you will never forget? Have you ever been a part of an event or some kind of thing where you just look back in your history and you go, wow, that was awesome. Wow, that was amazing. For me, when I was in my early 20s, I loved Christian rock music. I don't know if anyone else just loved Christian music and Christian rock music, especially in the early 2000s. Some of the best, I would argue. And there was this concert that happened in Illinois, a five-day festival called Cornerstone Festival. Cornerstone Festival was the Woodstock mecca of the Christian music world at the time. And I had always wanted to go. And so I said, you know what? I'm single. I got a car. I want to get me and my friends. We're going to get together and head up there. Well, I couldn't find any friends to go with me, so that was kind of a bummer. So I got in my little Toyota Corolla, prayed that it would make it up there and back, had a nice little cooler full of snacks and Dr. Peppers and all of my CDs. Yeah, I still have CDs. Yeah, I still got CDs. Popping CDs into my awesome Pioneer deck stereo. And I made the way all the way to Illinois. Good 12-hour drive up there. Awesome time. Fantastic music all the time. There were 20 different stages. Saw some of the most favorite bands that I could ever think of. And so when I look back at my time and some of the things that I remember that I thought were just an awesome, amazing experience. That's one of them. That's one of them. That time that I got to go to Cornerstone Music Festival. Well, today, you're going to see Jesus. And it's going to be one of the most memorable Sunday morning services you've ever seen. What's going to happen with Jesus in this story and what's going to happen with all of those who are there watching is going to be something that they will never forget. It is going to be a very memorable church service. And we're going to see Jesus' authority on full display. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. I want to read the passage in its entirety, and then we will go through a few verses at a time to see what Mark is trying to communicate here in the gospel. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. And they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. What an amazing Sunday morning church service. Something to remember, that's for sure. Now, as we've been talking here in the book of Mark, we have a lot that Mark does. He goes quickly from story to story to story. And he has established with us the prophecy about John the Baptist. And then he quickly showed us how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And then Jesus was led out into the wilderness. And then soon after that, you see him beginning to pick his disciples. We talked about that last week, how he called his disciples. And the number one point that we saw was follow him, follow him, follow him. This week, Jesus is going to put his full authority on display for everyone to see. Now let's look at verse 21 a little more closely. Verse 21 and 22, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, Mark is taking about two verses here to really give you an introduction to the story that is really about to happen. What Mark is doing is saying the people are astonished at his authority. So as a reader, you sit there and go, well, why? And Mark's going to say, okay, well, let me show you. You know, he's going to do this thing by casting out this unclean spirit. So there's a lot of setting that's taken place here. Number one, it's good to know where he is talking about Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, here's a map we can put on the screen. Capernaum is a town that was located just northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very, fish-driven town, trying to think of the economy. And it really supported a lot of the areas of the Sea of Galilee because of its size. It was about 1,500 people there, and it really became the hub of the operation ministry of Jesus himself. And so that's where we're at. It's always good to note the city that the text is talking about. Now, within the city, now we ask the question, then where is the setting of the story? Well, the setting of the story, as Mark tells us, is in a synagogue. Now, a synagogue, for the most part, is like churches today. You can think of this as analogous to the local church. However, the synagogue for the Jewish people was just a little bit more than that. You see, there was the temple in Jerusalem, but a lot of times people couldn't travel all the way down there. So, during this time, you see synagogues popping up in lots of the smaller towns. Now, these synagogues, and on the Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday for them, the Sabbath for the Jewish people is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And this synagogue really was an assembly hall for the community. It's an assembly hall where the scriptures were read and taught. It was used for worship, education, community gatherings. And during this time, whenever they would have what they would call synagogue or going to church, different people would be called on to read different parts of the text. And then other people would talk about the meaning of the text or what they were reading and how it might have been fulfilled and prophesied. It was very much a discussion-oriented place. So this is where we find Jesus. This is where we find Jesus teaching. Now, one other third thing to note in these first couple of verses is who Mark contrasts with. Did you see it there in the text? He contrasts not with the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees, but the scribes. Isn't that an interesting word, the scribes? What's a scribe? When you think of a scribe, what do you think of? I think of someone that, has paper in front of them and has a pen in front of them, and they're making copies of things. Copies of copies of copies. They're scribing something or transcribing something. The scribes here is actually a lot more than that. Scribes really doesn't communicate completely of who these people were. Their expertise was in the law, the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They were teachers of the law, and they were skilled in exposition of the Old Testament, especially the law and especially Torah. The scribes could render a binding judgment on the interpretation of the law. And so even though they are called scribes, they could render a judgment much like in a law court for their community. They were very, very powerful people. This is really a combined office of a Torah professor, a teacher, a moralist, and a civil lawyer. So as you can imagine, these were the elites. Now, the reason they don't say that these were Pharisees or Sadducees because this was a level that those people would try to get to. This was the top level that if you wanted to pursue a very elitist type position in a community, this is it. Because it's not just about scribing something. It's about executing law. It's about teaching morality, too, and letting your community understand what it means to be a good Jewish little boy or girl. The scribes were very, very powerful. Thus, they get contrasted with Jesus' authority often. And this is what Mark is doing. He's saying, Mark is saying Jesus' authority is not like the scribes. And that's what's going to be on full display here in this story, is Mark's authority, is Jesus' authority that is far and above anything that they have to offer. Let's go on and look at verse 23. Verse 23, in classic Mark fashion, he says, uses the word immediately. You're going to see that happen a lot in the Gospels. Immediately this, immediately that, immediately this, immediately that. I'm going and going and going and going. I want to make sure I show you everything that you can in the fastest amount of time that I have. So verse 23 really kicks off why they are amazed. Here's the actual story. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, what is a man with an unclean spirit? Very simply put, this is a demon. This is a demon who has possessed and is able to control the actions of an individual. And we're going to talk a little bit about demons and why that's important to understand, but within the context of this full story. And verse 24 says, what have you to do with us? This is now the person talking, right? But the demon itself, the unclean spirit, talking through the person. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? They know who he is. Have you come to destroy us? Isn't that a great question? It's a question. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. We're going to look at all of those much more closely, but let's first kind of get our minds wrapped around this unclean spirit idea and this demon. What are we to make of this? This is something we need to not overemphasize in the text, because the story of Mark, that's not the point. But I want us to take a little bit of time to understand what we're dealing with here. And our world has a huge interest in this unseen world. In fact, if you've watched movies at all, you would know that there is a cultural obsession over the darkness and over demonology. Such movies like The Exorcist or The Conjuring and everything else in between are taking, I'm trying to think how to put this, they have a high interest in this world. And how they display what they think is reality, as Christians, don't allow what they think to influence what we know. Sometimes Christians, we allow movies and stuff like this to make the demon world, the unclean spirit world, something that it's really not. Sometimes things like this and the cultural obsession that Hollywood has, it's just made up, just to scare people. That's why it's good to take a little bit of time here, even though this is not Mark's emphasis in the story, take a little bit of time to understand the biblical view of demons, the biblical view of unclean spirits. So number one, what is the origin? The origin of demons is this, is that angels who had joined Satan in his rebellion against God. It's innumerable. We do not know the amount. We just know that in Satan's ultimate rebellion against the Creator, there were those that he took with him, a third of the angels, Scripture says. Now, what is the nature of demons? They are spiritual beings who are evil, deceptive, and oppose God. They oppose God's will. God's will is to renew and recreate, to take out the dysfunctionality from his creation. This is why you have this happening to this person, is to create that dysfunctionality, to create those problems. I think to some extent you could actually look at the text and wonder, is the demon trying to speak for the entire community? Here's Jesus exercising his authority. Here's people listening to him in the synagogue. And to some extent, someone stands up and says, are you here to destroy us? I think to some extent he was saying, are you here to destroy me, all of the demons, or are you here to destroy our entire community? Maybe he was trying to get the whole community against Jesus. They are against and oppose God and his will. The activity of demons is that they promote false teaching, they tempt and deceive humanity, and possess unbelievers. If you are a believer, we don't have time to go into this morning, but if you are an unbeliever, you are possessed by the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he cannot be pushed out. That is who you have. You cannot be possessed by anything evil like an unclean spirit. By the way, we make too big of a deal of this. Have you ever ran into someone that had an overemphasis in a certain area of theology? See, Mark's not making a big deal of this. For Mark to have this in his story, the point is Jesus' authority. It is not a chance for us to have an expose of who demons are in demonology. Nevertheless, I didn't want to skip over it, so we're talking about it a little bit. So, demons, what's their end goal? Where is their final place? Their defeat by Jesus. Defeat by Jesus. It says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Hollywood misses, by the way. In all the movies and all the different things that might just be displayed in Cinemark, they miss that, of course. They are defeated, and Jesus is triumphant over the unclean spirits. And there's a final judgment for them in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end result. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is saying, I am putting renewal where renewal needs to be. I am bringing healing where there is brokenness. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. So I've been looking for a good definition of how to understand. So I went to my old school, Dallas Seminary, and I said, well, what do they say about demons? Well, they put it pretty well. So here is their from their full doctrinal statement. This is Article 3. This is a great way to learn, by the way. If you want to learn more about theology or learn more about different areas, go find doctrinal statements from good sources, credible sources. Dallas Seminary says, we believe that God created an innumerable company of sinless spiritual beings known as angels. That one, Lucifer, son of the morning, the highest in rank, sinned through pride, thereby becoming Satan. Satan actually is a Hebrew word that means adversary. The doctrinal statement goes on. It says that a great company of angels followed him in his moral fall, some of whom became demons and are active as his agents and associates in the prosecution of his unholy purposes, while others who fell are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. A great definition of demons and unclean spirits and even Satan himself. But what does this text teach us? This is where we want to make sure we don't have an overemphasis in an area in which Scripture is not overemphasizing. The emphasis is Jesus and his authority. It's not the unclean spirit. It's not the demon. That's why we're not going to spend all service talking about that part. No, instead it teaches us this truth. And it is that demons submit to Jesus' authority. Demons even submit to Jesus' authority. And we're going to see that ultimately when Jesus tells them what to do. But the response of the demons is, whoa, hold the phone. I was having a good day until I came to church. I don't know why a demon-possessed person came to church. Kind of get your head around that, I guess. But nevertheless, this day is not going like they thought it would. And now they're standing face to face with who? Jesus of Nazareth, full humanity on display, while also the Holy One of God, full divinity on full display. The demon says, I came to the wrong place at the wrong time. And the demons submit to Jesus' authority. Do we? Do we submit to Jesus' authority in our family life, in what we choose to watch, in what we choose to listen to, and how we spend our time? Demons submit, and Jesus' authority rules and reigns. Let's go on and look at verse 25. This is what Jesus does in response to this unclean spirit. This is how Jesus shows that he has ultimate authority as the second person of the triune God. He says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Now that alone is interesting because the demon is saying something that is absolutely true. He is the Holy One of God. But we're only in Mark chapter 1, and I'm not sure the rest of the world knows that yet. To some extent, Jesus is probably saying, don't tell them what I don't want them to know just yet. Be silent. Be silent and come out of him. Now, where does the demon go? We don't know. Well, we do know at other times, Jesus sent, I think it was 2,000 demons into a herd of pigs, at least 2,000, because the pigs were herded 2,000 and ran over into water where they all drowned. So we don't know where this demon goes, but that's not the point. The point is what happens in verse 26. And the unclean spirit apparently didn't want to go without a fight. Convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Now the point we need to emphasize is that the evil spirit came out. And the person is now healed. The person is restored. See, the emphasis in the story is not the unclean spirit. The emphasis in the story is that Jesus' authority brought healing. Jesus' authority brought restoration. Where someone once was hurting and dysfunctional and broken, Jesus mended it all back together because he's the only one that can. And guess what? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those religious elites, guess what? They can't do what he just did. And that's the authority that Mark's trying to get across. Jesus teaches with authority. Jesus teaches with authority. That's the second truth that we've got to remember. We have got to embody that even demons obey him. And let's not forget who Mark is written to. I think in every sermon you can bring this up because remember, your original readers are Christians in Rome. And these Christians in Rome are being persecuted. And these Christians in Rome have lots of authority over them, bringing a lot of harm and hurt and pain to their lives. Now, these Christians in Rome that Mark is writing to, who is their authority in this time? In a secular sense, Nero Caesar. And we talked about him a few weeks ago. And Nero is one of the great persecutors of the church. So as a believer, if you could put yourself back in this time, you have committed to being a Christ follower, and you are being persecuted by the authorities that are above you. And Mark is writing a gospel and saying, you know what? You think they have authority? Jesus has ultimate authority. That's what he's trying to help these Christian Romans to see and believe. William Lane, a commentator, he's a New Testament theologian and professor in biblical studies. He said, Jesus' word presented with a sovereign authority which permitted neither debate nor theoretical reflection, confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their whole person. See, what Jesus says, it doesn't invite any debate. His word is authoritative. Now, that's a Sunday to remember right there. Let's see the responses of everybody. In verse 27 and 28, look at these responses. I've highlighted a few words too. Here's the responses. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. See how Mark just sums it all up? He brings the story to a head. Here's the responses. And in fact, this is really what I love about gospel, the gospel writers. They beg you for a response. They say, here's the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And this is who Jesus is. And Jesus steps out and says, this is who I am. And Jesus says, what do you think of me? Who do you think I am? He's always looking, and the gospel writers are always looking for the responses of the people of what Jesus does and who he is. And here's the responses. They are absolutely amazed. But they're also asking questions. That's a really good point to make sure we remember. It's okay to ask questions in church. If you've ever asked questions in church and got shot down, I'm sorry. On behalf of the Christian world, if I could do that. You should never be put down for asking a question that someone else deemed not good enough to ask. Okay? If you ask questions about the scriptures or questions about your faith, it doesn't mean that you are a doubter of your faith. It's good to ask questions. Jesus' work in our lives causes us to ask questions, does it not? It caused Jonah to ask questions. Hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. You know those people that have been killing all your cousins and your uncles and stuff and persecuting you? Yeah, I want you to go to them. God calls him to do something. I don't want to go. I'm good. I'm going the other way. That's Jonah's response. It's okay to ask questions. It's not okay to be questioning. What's the difference? It's good to ask questions out of curiosity. But if you're a questioning person against the sovereignty of God, then you question his character and you question his nature. You see, that's the kind of questions that that people have and that people do. But those are the kind of questions where you're doubting the very good character of who God is. And if you're there, we can work through that too. He commands, and then fame spreads as well. Isn't that amazing? That the fame started spreading here. And Jesus, of all the people coming out of a nowhere place, born in a nowhere place, coming out of Nazareth, a place that you would have never thought someone great would have come out of, he's got a great marketing department, doesn't he? Look at that. His fame, he's got his commercials going, he's got his Instagram followers, he's got all kinds of stuff trending on TikTok, although if you got TikTok, you can't have that anymore, but that's a whole other thing. He's got a great marketing strategy. Doesn't at all, does he? I worked for a coffee house, a very popular one you would know. Yes, it's called Starbucks. I worked for Starbucks for about 10 years through all my school and all that stuff. And Starbucks is an interesting case study. Starbucks started in 1971. Did you know it went back that far? Started in Seattle, 1971, with one little store in Pikes Peak. By 2007, 15,000 stores worldwide. They did not do their first commercial until 2007. Did you know that? How did Starbucks grow? One store to 15,000. They were completely committed to word of mouth. They thought if someone comes into their store and they have a good experience and they get a good product, that they will tell others. So over the course of a few decades, a coffee house, which sells very expensive coffee, went from one store to 15,000 stores with no marketing department. If we want the fame of Christ to grow in Gainesville, in Lake Kiowa, in Pilot Point, and in all the Valley View, all the areas that we live in, if we want his fame to grow, it's not about how a church can create some kind of marketing strategy. It's you. It's word of mouth from you and me. And that's what's happening with Jesus. It's that word of mouth that his fame is spreading. someone, you know, there in Capernaum goes out fishing with a group of guys. And they say, hey, did you hear what happened in church a couple weeks ago? I said, no, I didn't hear what happened in church a couple weeks ago. This guy, Jesus, yeah, he cast out an unclean spirit. Seriously? Yeah, yeah. Scribes have been trying to do that for years. Yeah, I know. This guy, Jesus, did it. His fame spreads. And there's a myriad of responses of amazement, of asking questions, recognizing his power and wondering how his fame spreads. The question that me and you have to have is, what is our response? How do you respond to the authority of Jesus in your life? How do you respond to authority in general? It's a problem that humans have. It really goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. Why does Adam and Eve want to rebel against God? The snake convinced them, and they want to be autonomous now. They don't want to be underneath the authority of a creator. This problem with authority goes all the way back to the very essence of humanity. So I want to go over 4 points now that I think me and you can sit back and say, how can I cultivate submission to Jesus? Because it's not something that will magically happen. It's not something you can sit back and say, I want to do this, so I will verbally say it. And if I verbally say it, it'll happen. We've got to take lessons from this passage to say, how can I cultivate submission to Jesus' authority in my life? Number one is this: recognize the relationship. Interesting enough, we're getting the lessons from the demon here this morning. I didn't know how I felt about that, but I just thought, well, that's where the text is, so I guess that's where we'll be. Number one, recognize the relationship. This is what the demon does. What does the demon call him? Jesus of Nazareth. Calls him the Holy One. He recognizes the relationship that he has with this Holy One, and he says, wow, you have even the power to destroy me, and not just me, but us. He recognizes the relationship with the creator of the world, of the universe, of everything. So how can we cultivate this recognition of relationship between the creator and the created, between the finite and the infinite? Well, here's a few verses. Isaiah 40, verse 28. It says, have you not known? This is talking of our creator. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So embody that, embrace that, submit, because this is not you. You are not this. He is. Secondly, in Job 38, 4, Job certainly had a long discussion with God, long discussion with his friends as well. And you get to a point in the story in Job 38, 4, where God is trying to show him who he is. He says, here's the relationship between me and you. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God sits back and tells Job, and says, where were you when I literally created all of this? He wasn't there, but God was. And God is the one doing it. So submit to him. Submit to his counsel because of that relationship that we have. Now finally, in Romans chapter 11, we see Paul put on a beautiful display of this relationship as well. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. See, it's these kinds of passages that help us to understand that we are not God. we don't have that authoritativeness. So because he does have that authoritativeness, we can recognize the relationship and submit to him. Secondly is this, recognize his holiness. Recognize his holiness. Recognize his personness, his humanity, and his deity. We recognize his holiness because this is really what this unclean spirit kind of does. This unclean spirit has two titles that he has here for Jesus. And both of those titles are intentional because they actually put on display his full humanity and his full deity. Look at it with me. One, he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Where else do we see this? Acts chapter 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst. There's Luke in the book of Acts saying he's also called Jesus of Nazareth there. Acts 22, 8, during Paul's conversion, Jesus identifies himself by saying, I am who? Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? So why do the writers of Scripture associate Jesus back to where he grew up? It's always to remind us that he fully represents humanity. Because he dies on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, he can die on the cross for your sins and my sins because his humanity is wrapped up in, our humanity is wrapped up in his deity as well. So saying Jesus of Nazareth, yeah, it's where he grew up. It reminds me of him being a boy. It reminds me of him being 12 years old. It reminds me of him being a tween, a teenager. A young adult. That's where he was, Jesus of Nazareth. So what's the second thing that he tells them, though? He says, secondly, you are the Holy One of God. Did you catch that? I mean, these are two starkly different identifiers. Jesus of Nazareth, full humanity. But then the Holy One of God. This points all the way back, again, to Genesis. Where we are promised that there is one coming to fix all of the mess that we have got us in. John 6, 69 repeats this same phrase of being a holy one. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who will come and establish your kingdom. Whereby we can have paradise again and walk with God like we did before in the garden. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. And even back then, the psalmist calls him the Holy One. How can we cultivate submission to Jesus in our lives? Recognize the relationship that we have. Recognize his full humanity and his full holiness, right? His full deity. Thirdly, it's hidden in the text. That's not the point. But Mark kind of leaves this between the lines. And that is, you know, if he's really big on responses, what was the response of the one who got the evil spirit cast out of him? We don't know. But we do know this, he found freedom. Find freedom in Jesus. Find freedom in Jesus. When we see Jesus' authority on display in our lives, when we see Scripture give us guidance and direction in all things like morality and choices, sometimes the response is to recoil back and say, are you here to destroy my life? Are you here to destroy my fun? Isn't that interesting? I bet you know unbelievers today that don't want to be a Christ follower because they think the religious or the Christian life will just take away all the stuff that they really enjoy. And it probably will, but that enjoyment is really leading to their destruction. Finding true freedom is actually freedom in Jesus. In that submission to who he is and his guidance and direction in our life. There are many verses that encourage us to think this way and to feel this way. Look at Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. John 8:36, so if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. You are absolutely free indeed when you submit to Jesus' authority. Isn't that kind of the opposite way that we would think? But that's what's true in this text. The person who had an unclean spirit now finds freedom because of Jesus. Fourthly is this, share the news. Share the news. Try to think about what I would call this one. I call it kind of like be a fame spreader. I don't know if that's a if that's a thing or not. You know, as pastors, we like to make up words. So be a fame spreader. You know, go make Jesus famous. Go let people know of the good news. Share of this. What God has done for you. If God has truly freed you, if God has truly shown you his holiness, if he has truly given you that relationship by which you can be cared for and loved, where you receive his grace and his mercy, then by all means, let's go share and spread his fame and tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is very straightforward in Scripture. Matthew 28:19-20. In fact, right before this, in verse 18, what is Jesus given? This is kind of a pop quiz. What is Jesus given right before this? He says, all authority has been given to me. Isn't that interesting? Still authority-oriented talk. Because all authority has been given to the risen Son, the risen Savior, Jesus, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is not just a command to those who work in churches. This is not just a command to leadership. This is a command to all followers. Make disciples of all nations. That's actually the imperative. That's the command in the text is to make disciples. How can you make disciples? One, you go. Secondly, we baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we teach them to obey, we teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Did you know, as a follower of Christ, you are a teacher? You may say, Kevin, I don't have the gift of teaching. That's not what he's saying. The Great Commission commissions all believers to teach. By the way, just a little hint, you're always teaching. Because you walk on this earth. Every decision that you make, every place that you go, every response that you give, teaches those who are watching. Go and make disciples. This is how we cultivate submission, you guys. We can't just sit back and say, sit with our eyes closed and our hands out and say, Lord God, make me submissive. We look at this text and we see a demon that is submissive. And so we extract the truths of the text. So this week, how will you respond? How will you respond to Jesus' authority in your life? This is the question I want to leave you with. How will you respond? Will you respond in amazement? Will you ask questions? That's okay. Or will you fall down in full submission? It is something we wrestle with, absolutely. But it's something this text is forcing us to face. It's not just about being here on a Sunday morning. It's about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. Asking us this question on a constant basis is whose authority are you submitting your life to? And if you respond with, I don't submit to any authorities, then you're submitting to your own authority. That's called being a humanist. But I promise you, there is great freedom in Jesus, but nowhere else. Will you submit to Jesus' authority in your life today and this week and continue to cultivate this submission? Because it has to be tended like a garden. It has to be taken care of. It's not a one-time shot. I wish it was. It is something we have to continue to mull over and to care for, and to care for, and to care for.